Let us begin this morning in Genesis chapter 12. It is, while it's not on purpose that we are on the heels of a series of The Word of Our God Endures Forever, I believe it may benefit us to bear that in mind. The words of the Lord this morning, that His Word will not fail. That's the context. The purpose of this message is not so much geared at reminding us of His promises to build our faith, but about rather what transpires when we do not trust in Him. Genesis chapter 12, we first come to a promise of Abraham. I want you to read this. We're going to go through a bunch of verses this morning and, Lord willing, two chapters as well. Genesis chapter 12, let's look at verse 4. So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He spoke a blessing over him. Verse 2 and 3, you can read it. And Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Everyone say Canaan.
Canaan.
Thus they came to the land of Abraham passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem to the oak of Morah. Now the Canaanites was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Yahweh God appeared to him. He worshipped him in the land of Canaan. We see the first promise. This would be to Abraham and his descendants forever. Flip over to Genesis chapter 17. Again, this word is reiterated. And God says in 17 verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants or seed after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you." Sounds familiar from the last couple of weeks that He would be our God, doesn't it? "And to your descendants or seed after you, I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Fast forward through the Sunday school lesson this morning, shameless plug. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. We've fast forwarded a bunch of years. We're going to look at the call of Moses. Now, they've been 450 years in captivity, the people of Israel, the descendants or seed of Abraham. And God so has it that He brings Moses to the wilderness where He speaks to him. Chapter 3, verse 7. "The Lord said from the burning bush, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt.'" Where are they?
Egypt.
Not in Canaan. "And have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite." All right? Now, let's flip over to chapter 12 of the same chapter. Moses goes back to Egypt. You all know the account. There's these plagues, these events, God's divine mighty hand. Eventually, they come to where the last divine supernatural plague is going to be poured out to the firstborn, and they are preparing for their journey. Staffs in their hands, they're ready to go. And God speaks this promise again to the people. Verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians, and when He sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into the houses to smite you. You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as He has promised, you shall observe this rite. This is the promised land. What land might that be? The land of Canaan. You guys are so smart. You must have had your Wheaties this morning. That's the background. Now to the main text, Numbers chapter 13, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book in your Bibles. You may not know it's there, but it's there, and there's a good stuff in it, I promise you that. You should read the book of Numbers if you haven't yet. Numbers chapter 13. I know that none of this is new for probably anyone here in this room, but faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. Numbers chapter 13. Let's start in verse 1. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I am going to give to the sons of Israel." The land of Canaan, which God is going to what? God told them up front that he was going to give the land. Give. That means that God has ownership and control of it. In order to give it, you must have it. The rest of the verse. "You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them." Now, this word leader is also translated elsewhere as head or ruler or chief or prince. Now, it's important here that we note, let me read verse 3. I'm getting ahead of myself. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the sons of Israel. Again, that same word used. These leaders or princes or chiefs of each of the 12 tribes of Israel was chosen for this reconnaissance mission. What is a head? Well, my definition, at least for the application of today's message, is the head or chief or prince is a representation of a part. It's a member taken out of the whole to represent the rest. This is what a head is. That is, these heads will speak for and act on and in behalf of the remainder. The head of household makes decisions for the rest of the household. The head of our government makes decisions for the rest of that branch. And so when the chief of a tribe makes a decision, we understand that they do so on the behalf of others. And when the prince receives an order or instruction, it extends over all of those that he rules over. They speak for and act on behalf of the remainder. Now, it would have been illogical and certainly impractical to send up perhaps up to 2.5 million people, we don't know how many, into the promised land to scout it out. That would not be very conspicuous, would it? Bunch of people moving into the land to check it out. So God has Moses assign 12 men to scout out the land and report back what they observe. Verse 17, here's the men. We're skipping over the men that they're listed there. Verse 17, when Moses sent them to spy out the land of what? He said to them, "Go up there into the Negev, then go up into the hill country. See what the land is like, and whether the people who live in it are strong or whether they're weak, whether they're few or there's many. How is the land in which they live? Is it good or bad? And how are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or do they have fortifications? How is the land? Is it fat or lean? Are the trees in it or not? Make an effort then to get some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the time of the first ripe grapes. Now keep this instruction in the back of your minds. We're going to revisit it in a moment. But notice here that the leaders, these chiefs, these princes, these heads, were not going into the land only to observe the milk and the honey. The land of Canaan, the promised land, they were not just to see the milk and the honey. Let that sink in. Moses instructed them to take note of how strong the people were. Oh, while you're there, notice how big the cities are, How big are their fortifications? Why would God ask them to do this? So anyway, they head into the land. I love verse 23. It picks back up on verse 20. It's the time of grapes. And they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes. There's a slide here if you've never seen a big cluster of grapes before. Build your faith, O church. And they carried it on a pole between two men, with some of them pomegranates and figs. A single cluster of grapes carried on a pole between two men. This is a big chunk of grapes. This land was rich, flowing with milk and honey and grapes, at least. Build your faith. When God the provider provides, and he always provides, he provides in extraordinary ways. When God promises blessings, he does so in ways that he alone will receive praise. I want the people of Israel to build their faith and see what I have prepared for them in this land of Canaan. Bring some of it back. Verse 25. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days. How many days? 40. It rained for 40 days when Noah was on the ark. Moses fled to Midian, and he spent 40 years there before the Lord spoke to him in the burning bush. Moses spent 40 days on the mountain. Jesus spent 40 days in the desert being tempted. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days before David came and spoke truth. Elijah fled from Jezebel for 40 days. Now, many scholars believe, the Bible nowhere tells us exactly what it means, but many scholars believe that these numbers, this 40, represents trial or punishment. Understand the context of what we're doing here. The spies are in the land. We have, according to Scripture, 40 days. Were they sent out specifically for 40 days? We don't know. Was it accidental that they came back for 40 days? Was it just written symbolically for 40 days? I'm going to tell you this. The Bible says for 40 days. Pay attention. Verse 26, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron, this is on the return, and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, this mighty cluster of grapes, the pomegranates and the figs. And thus they told them and said, we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Now, everything is still going fine up to this point. They brought back the fruit. They did as they were instructed. They said, yep, we noticed the land. It's really good. It's flowing with milk and honey. Oh, by the way, according to your instructions, guess what? The cities are big and there's really big giant people there. But that's according to the instructions. We often read this and we say, oh, they got distracted by giants and they were just totally caught up in what they saw. No, they were instructed to observe it. Nothing's wrong so far. You see, I used to read this and think that this was their downfall, is that they noticed the giants, they noticed the fortifications. Moses instructed them to. And you know, we can make an application about keeping on our eyes on the promise and looking at the good things that God has promised to give us, the land flowing with milk and honey, and not getting distracted by the obstacles around us. There's truth in that. There's application in that. Absolutely. But I want you to hear this. Noticing the giants was not the issue. That was not the sin. That was not the downfall. They were explicitly instructed to take note of the size of the fortifications. That's verses 18 through 20. Why? Here's what the Lord showed me. There are going to be times in your life when I want you to observe the size of the giants, so that when I bring you into that land of promise, you will have no choice but to trust in me for deliverance. Beloved, do not be caught up in the lie that you have to pretend that your giants are not actually giants. In other words, don't minimize the obstacle. Rather, maximize God's power. See, the problem is that when we look at the giants of the land and we pretend like they're not actual issues, so we ignore them, or we think, oh, we convinced ourselves they're not so bad after all, and we try to handle it in our own strength. Or maybe we run the other direction and flee because they're just too big. That's obviously an issue. The problem is not in observing the giants. It's what you do with the giants and where you turn when there are. There's nothing spiritual about ignoring problems, about pretending that they don't exist, of trying to shrink them in your own eyes. The world asks the question, how do you eat an elephant? One bite at a time, Louie. That's the world's philosophy to solving problems, isn't it? When the problems are overwhelming, just minimize them into manageable sizes and deal with them a little bit at a time. And just so we're clear here, I'm not saying that it's always wrong. That's wrong advice. That's great advice for many things. Slow down, sit back. The issue is when we apply worldly wisdom to spiritual problems. I'm not talking about literal elephants. I'm talking about slaying spiritual giants. Could be a giant of temptation, or some sin that you fall into again and again. It might be a sin of pride, or envy, or gluttony, or lust, or something else. Your giant might be one of addiction, something that has a grip on your life. It could be a giant of threat that is taunting you like Goliath today, a giant of fear, or anxiety, or worry. We all have giants. We all face severe hardships, seemingly insurmountable obstacles and temptations. We all have problems. We all have temptations. The lesson is in what we do with them when we discover that there are giants in our promised land. When problems get too big to handle, too big to overcome, you better turn to God. We must realize that the battle belongs to the Lord. That's what David told Goliath. He faced down a literal giant, and he says, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Yes, David went out there and he had to take a stone into his hand and he had to sling it around his head and whip it at him. But he gave God the glory. He turned to God for protection, not in the instruments of man, Saul's armor. Understand the word of the Lord. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Sure, the Lord might use your hands to accomplish his will, but if you are fighting a battle that's not the Lord's, quit it. You've already lost or you're losing. But isn't that really why giants defeat us over and over again? Because we're fighting our battles the way that we want and we think is best? How many battles has God lost? Can God lose a battle? Build your faith. When we only face the giants that he allows to come our way, then he is going to give us the tools and the support and the strength necessary to defeat those giants. Denial of giants is not the same thing as defeating them. It is okay to notice and recognize the giants living in the land. How are the cities in which they live? Are they like open camps or do they have fortifications? Sometimes we ought to take a survey so that we will purposefully turn to the Lord in battle. Verse 30. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men, that's great, we know that, but the men who had gone up with him, except for Joshua, said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. O ye of little faith." Yeah, they're too strong for you, but they're not too strong for God. Greater is he that lives in me than he who lives in the world. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone and spying it out as a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Now there was a bad report that came, and it seems to me in reading this that they went throughout the land and distributed this news throughout the people, so there was great murmuring and complaining. That they didn't focus on the fruit and the land flowing with milk and honey, but they did twist it and only leave them the bad news. That's the understanding that I have. And they go through the land and they spread this bad news. But I want you to understand that the punishment for this bad report was not wandering for 40 years in the desert. That's when a lot of people make a mistake. See, let me back up here. This is where we're about to get to really the depressing part. And it's so depressing, it's almost comical. I don't know if that's a thing, but maybe you can cure depression with laughter. Mm-hmm. We ought to make it a thing. This wandering, as I said, is not what came upon them because of the bad report. We know the bad report was bad and it was sinful and it was not of God. Well, how do we know? Well, those 10 that gave this bad report, if you skip ahead to the next chapter, chapter 14, verse 36 and 37, they actually got a different punishment. Does anyone know what it is? Those 10 spies actually received death. A plague of the Lord came upon them for the bad report. And I think so many people make this mistake. We think, oh, they're wandering for the desert because there was a bad report. Not exactly. Yes, there was a bad report. Those 10 received death for it. The plague of God was poured out on them. But let's keep reading and figure out why they had to wander in the desert. Verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. I like how Moses gets caught in the crossfire here. And the whole congregation said to him, "Would that we have died in the land of Egypt, or would that we have died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord," they use him by name, Yahweh, "bringing us into this land?" This land of what? Canaan. "To fall by the sword. Why is he bringing us into this land of promise to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Which land? Not the land of Canaan. God says, "I have plans for you to prosper you. But you can't live in a foreign place that was not given to you. I've got reserved for you a land flowing with milk and honey, but you want to go back into bondage." So the people decided that it would be better to go back into slavery. The people who had been supernaturally rescued out of bondage, who were divinely delivered at the Red Sea crossing, were continuously provided for in all of their needs. They wanted to go back to their former life. Back into the land of slavery. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Slavery here is a picture of man's condition outside of Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul has much to say about this in the book of Romans. In effect, what the people are saying is that they would rather return to their miserable life of submission to the enemy than to trust God for deliverance. We want to go back under the grip of Satan rather than trust in your son, Christ, for his deliverance. Well, when you put it that way, if you think I'm being dramatic, allow me to read some words of God Almighty about this. And this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 28. In case you aren't familiar with that passage, the context is a parallel of Leviticus 25. They're coming into the land, and God gives them a bunch of blessings. I believe it's 14 verses. The first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28, he outlines, "If you obey and heed my commandments and my voice, all of these things are coming your way." And he lists good thing after good thing after good thing. 14 verses of them. And then he spends almost the rest of the chapter, it's like 50-some verses, almost a 4-to-1 ratio of curse to blessing. He said, if you do not obey, this is what's going to come your way. And the very last one, I know sometimes we kind of gloss through these when we do our annual readings or whenever, but look at what this last curse of Deuteronomy 28 is. There's a slide up here. It says, the Lord will bring you back to Egypt in ships. That is man-made vessels, not divine deliverance of walking on dry land through the Red Sea. In other words, I'm not even going to be going before you to part the waters. You're going to have to make the journey on your own and turn to man-made vessels. You got the picture? By the way, about which I spoke to you, you will never see it again. And there you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves. And if that's not bad enough, the last phrase is, but there will be no buyer. What on earth is worse than slavery? God says, if you don't obey me, I'm going to make a point to remind you what I saved you out of, because not even the slave masters are going to find purpose for you. Oh yeah, you're going to want to be sold. But in reality, all that you're useful for is destruction. That's what happened to the slaves that wouldn't find a buyer. Consider that they were rescued out of bondage. They walked on dry land. God says, you're going back on ships. No one's going to want you or buy you. Listen, when you are accursed of God, and that's what it means to walk away from his promise and blessing, not even the devil will bring you into his kingdom and domain. Wouldn't it be better for us to return to Egypt and to live under the dictates of our adversary? I'm paraphrasing. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now Joshua and Caleb, they plead with the people. Verse 5 through 8. And then we pick up in the verse 9 as a key verse here. It says, only do not rebel against Yahweh. Do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey or food, their protection or shadow. It's a beautiful picture there we could certainly get a rabbit trail out of. The shadow of darkness has been removed from there. Imagine the Lord as a light walking into the promised land, the kingdom, and just dissipating the darkness. That shroud of darkness is no longer there for them to hide in. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Oh, beloved, this is what faith is. This is what genuine faith and trust in the Father looks like. You see, Joshua and Caleb, they would be rewarded for their faith, whereas the others would be punished for their rebellion. Now, I want us to pause in the reading of this account and consider an application of their exhortation to our own lives. Do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. How do we apply this to our own lives? What is it, I want to ask us this morning, that you are fearful of? Pain? Loneliness? Illness? Death? The devil? The future? Finances? Trials? Failure? Persecution? Rejections? Lack? Mistakes? Are any of those giants that you have allowed to dwell in your land? Are any of those realities that you struggle with, do any of those things cause you distress? Do any of those things keep you from trusting God in his word? How about these? Fear of teaching the revelation of Christ Jesus to others. Fear of sharing your faith. Fear of admitting that you believe everything in God's word. fear of going into ministry, fear of being a laughingstock, or fear of standing on God's morals. Do you know that when fear keeps you from acting on God's word, it's rebellion? Moses, I want you to remind the people that I have set apart the land of Canaan for them, and I am going to bring them into this land of promise. And when you get distracted by the obstacles and the giants of life, so that you do not listen to and obey the word of the Lord that he has already declared and set into motion, then what you are doing is rebelling against God, no different than the Israelites who cried out for slavery once again. They doubted God's word. They doubted his faithfulness. They doubted his ability to deliver and protect and provide. They doubted his promise. They doubted his very nature. But I wonder if we are really all that different from them at times. When fear makes us to rebel against God, or when anxiety or worry or concern keep us from walking out what he speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, or what he has already outlined in his word, then we sin by rebellion, and we are no different than the people of Israel. When anxiety and worry and concern keep us from walking out what he's spoken to us about the things that are to come, the future and the protection and deliverance, then we really are sinning against him. Whenever fear takes hold of our lives, it is no different than asking to go back into Egypt, to the land of bondage. Joshua and Caleb, they speak truth. I hope you receive it better than the people of Israel did. Did they repent? Oh no. They picked up stones to stone them. The next verse. Listen, most of the time, doing the right thing isn't popular. Just ask Stephen. Sometimes it'll even get you death. Am I being too over the top? I don't believe I am. Let's move on. We haven't even arrived at the primary point yet. We're still in the introduction. I hope you're gleaning some truth this morning. Verse 11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst?" We go down. I'm going to skip through a bunch of those. This is about God intending to kill the people for their rebellion. Yes, it's that serious to God. He wanted to kill them, to wipe them out, but Moses pled with God in these verses down through 19, and God agrees to pardon them. We're going to pick up in verse 20, and here's where the Spirit begins to speak to me, or began to speak to me this week about a new thing. I want you to see it. Verse 20, the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word," according to Moses' word and request, "but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord." What on earth is that in here for? We're talking about death and destruction, and God interjects with, "By the way, I'm going to fill the earth with my glory." Seems a little out of place, doesn't it? "Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice. They shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land," which land? "The promised land, which he entered, and his descendants shall take possession of it." Now notice here it says, "the land which he entered." He didn't look at it from far off. He entered into the promised land. I'm going to make a point with that in just a minute. Verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, we're in that context, skip to 28. "As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become a prey, you think one thing, I've declared another. I will bring them in, and they will know the land of promise, of flowing with milk and honey. They will come to know and recognize and understand that place I promised to you, even though you doubted. That place you've rejected. 32. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. What's happening here? God is making clear to the people that they know and understand they're going to be punished for their rebellion, but he's not going to hold it against their children, that is anyone that's under 20 years of age. And this leads us to an uncomfortably heartbreaking statement. This is something that I had never seen before, and just I hope I can just teach it this morning clearly with the little time that we have left, or the little time I'm going to take this morning. Verse 34. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year, even 40 years. And you will know my opposition. 40 for 40. Opposition, displeasure, my breaking off, some translations say, my alienation, my altering of my purpose, my frustration. The Amplified says, the revoking of my promise and my estrangement. 40 for 40. Now, what does God's glory have to do with punishment, wandering in the wilderness, and death? They experienced his glory, the plagues that were poured out on Egypt. They came to the Red Sea. They experienced his glory through the dividing of the water. They experienced his glory at the rock when water came forth. They experienced his glory when manna was brought out of nothing. They experienced his glory time and time and time again. And they come to the land of promise that God has spoken to them for hundreds of years, for generation after generation. And he says, despite your lack of faith and belief, my glory is still going to be poured out over all of the earth, but you are not going to experience it. You are going to be destined for the land of punishment out in the desert, the wilderness, for the next 40 years until you all rot. According to God's judgment, this is his judgment, Israel would remain in the desert 1 year for each day that the spies had been in the land. And this is what the Spirit spoke to me. 1 year of wandering for each day of blessing. God is teaching us. Caleb had entered into the land of blessing with 11 others. He experienced for 40 days God's unhindered blessing. It's the land of promise. And God is speaking and teaching to us, this is what happens when you observe my blessing and fail to trust in me. Do you see? The heads of each tribe actually entered into God's promise for 40 days. They tasted of his blessing for 40 days. Do you remember I made a point that the head is the representative of a part? Each tribe then, by extension, walked in the blessing of the promise of the Father for 40 days. They tasted the produce of the land. They witnessed the blessing and the bounty of God. And because they did not believe God's word, what would their punishment be? Not 40 days in the wilderness, but 14,600 days in the desert. What does a desert represent in Scripture? A place of temptation, a place of lack, a place of punishment. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. 1 year punishment for each day of blessing that they stole. If you aren't going to walk in my blessing and trust me, then I am going to wipe you out. That's what God said. But Moses pleads, oh God, what will Pharaoh think? So God says, fine. If you don't want my blessing and my promise, I'm going to take you through the place of persecution until there's a people left that will trust and believe in my words. And if you don't think that your lack of faith affects your children, listen. Who ended up having to go to war? The generation of children that should have walked in blessing and peace had to do the dirty work because of the lack of faith of their parents. Their parents were the ones that were intended to go into the land of Canaan and take back what the enemy had taken and settled in. But because of the parents' lack of faith, they died, and the children had to be raised up to faith. Your decisions and your trust in God absolutely affect your children. What should have been a two-week trip had now become 40 years wandering in punishment because of their disobedience and lack of faith. Sometimes there's going to be giants. Sometimes God will bring things into your lives because he wants us to be matured or to grow, to trust in him. Oh, if we would simply trust and obey him. How we are no different than the Israelites, though. How many times we only think to ourselves and not of the God who commands us. And what is the result of our rebellion? Possibly an entire generation misses out on a blessing. Oh, beloved, hear the teaching of the Spirit this morning. God brought them into a place of his blessing, and he wanted them to observe the giants so that they would have faith to flourish. Report to me what you see, so that you can watch my hand deliver you. Write it down, journal it. Take note of what you see in your life. Take inventory, survey the things that are difficult in your life, so that you can watch my handiwork and relay it to your children and your children's children and tell them all the good things that I have brought you out of. Come into the promised land, the land of Canaan, which I have promised to Abraham. Experience my blessing. Bring back the good news and the produce and the fruit so that you can encourage the others. Apply this to your lives. How many times have we been brought into the promised land to taste of God's blessing and bounty? And then we've gotten distracted by the giants of the land. Instead of sharing about all the good things that God has done for us and is leading us into, we give a bad report to others. Well, God, I know that you told me to go up. But you know, I'm so slow of speech. God, I know that I should minister to so-and-so, but I'm just not ready. I know that I need to pray more, fast more, witness more, give more. To him who knows what to do and does not do it, it is sin. When God tells you to take the land, know that he is going to bless your endeavor and you had better trust in him. The chiefs of the tribes walked in his blessing for 40 days and by the extension, the people of God experienced his blessing and protection for 40 days. And yet they rebelled against him and asked for slavery again. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's like if we said, God, thanks for the freedom which came by way of Jesus on the cross. But I tell you, there's too many obstacles in this life. It's too difficult in this blessed life. I'd rather return back to the familiarity of bondage. And do you think God, how do you think God feels about this attitude? Well, let me just read from you from the book of Hebrews. Here's some scripture. Not my words. This is God's words. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. I have a slide for it if you want to follow along. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, once walked into the promised land and experienced his blessing, his land of milk and honey for 40 days, have tasted of the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. I know it doesn't sound nice. It gives us great comfort to believe that our children that once loved God will come back around. And while I certainly believe that we ought to have confidence in our future salvation, I also hope we recognize that His Word says we can't keep going back and forth between slavery and freedom, slavery and freedom, slavery and freedom. You're either going after the promised land and you're trusting Him for protection and provision, or you've never trusted in Him at all and you're returning to Egypt on the ships. Oh, it's bad enough to not believe or obey God, but to taste of His blessing and then turn away. To receive His protection for a little while and then decide you have no use for Him. Oh, I know that it's inspirational to imagine ourselves as Joshua and Caleb, but is that really honest? How many times have you been discouraged? How many times have you been scared of something? How many times have you been nervous or stressed or anxious? This is the word of the Lord. Look at it one more time, verse 22 of chapter 14. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, may this be the prayer of our hearts. May you personalize that. But my servant Julie, my servant Kathleen, has a different spirit and followed me fully. I will bring them into the land which they have entered, and their descendants shall take possession of it. Beloved, I wonder if you've tasted of His blessing. Have you shared in His protection? Have you not experienced His provision at times in your life? Have you not felt His comfort and peace? Have you not seen His glory? Then why do you doubt Him? Why do you delay in facing the giants? Why do you discourage others with these words of failure? Do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear. The issue was that they had tasted of His glory and then they doubted. And for that, they deserved death. But God, who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness, He gave them 40 for 40 instead. They walked in His blessing and protection and provision, and they experienced His glory. They doubted. God had promised them victory. The land He commanded them to go into and take, it was already theirs for the taking. They simply had to trust and obey, but they failed to do this. Remind yourself that God will never lead you to a place where His grace will not provide for you. He will never take us where His power cannot protect us. Even though Israel had seen the powerful hand of God working in Egypt, they walked by sight and not by faith. And we often like them. Their failure to believe in God's word kept them from entering the promised land. I sure hope that we do not have the same downfall. Now, just as an aside this morning, to leave on a better note, in Joshua chapter 14, after 40 years of humbly wandering in the desert for the lack of faith of others, and then after 4 years of conquest, Caleb, that man with a different spirit, finally gets to settle down in his promised land, 45 years later. And he backs up the statement that he made, do not fear, trust in the Lord. He puts his money where his mouth was, and not only did he specifically ask for the giant-infested land, that was Hebron, he did it 40 years later, 45 years later. A man in his 80s, that's Joshua chapter 10, verse 15. Church, it's never too late to begin to respond to the call of God in your life. I pray that you are encouraged this morning to trust in Him, for when He asks something of you, He will certainly equip you to do it.